Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
So please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. It is conceivable that we could be through Romans chapter 15 by the end of the year, which leaves one chapter left in Romans, and it is very conceivable that we won't be spending an entire year in chapter 16. So I think in 2013 will be the conclusion of our study through the book of Romans. That would have put us approximately a little over 3 years in the book of Romans. But I hope it's been a profitable study through God's Word, and we're not done yet. So let's focus our attention in Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read God's Word this morning. And follow along, please, in your Bibles there. Look along with me so that you're seeing God's Word before you. Verse 13 says this: "Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably or in love, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify one another." Now we make a mistake at times in assuming that because the church is comprised of Christians and disciples of Jesus, that we will not have strong disagreements or various opinions on how to obey the Word of God within even a local believing assembly. And make sure we understand that this passage of Scripture we're looking at is not speaking of individuals in the broad sense. We're not speaking of the church in the sense of those that all profess to know Jesus, that call themselves church, the multiple religions in the world. But Paul is addressing very specifically true called out believers, people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and so as a result of that have been baptized in one body, have united themselves together in a local assembly where they work out their faith, a local church. In this context is the context we're talking about here. This is not how to become a Christian, how to know more about what a Christian is, but this is about how a Christian lives because they have been united by God together with other Christians. And the truth of the matter is, if we are united by God together, if we are put together in words that the Bible uses to describe the church, body, family, these kinds of words, know that in such a uniting, there is going to be disagreements. There's going to be disillusionments. There's going to be people that don't understand one another, people that are having a bad day, having a bad month, having a bad year, having a bad life. And they're going to act in such a way, even as believers, that might cause some friction and some struggle within a local assembly. We make a mistake if we think, well, I'm going to go to a church now where everybody is always going to be just smiling at me and loving me. Everything's rainbows and delights. Well, when you find that church, let me know, because I'd like to go too. The reality is we are people with problems. People with problems have problems with each other. And Christians, as opposed to the world with problems, has something different, though. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of God, which unites us together and gives us the ability, the delight, the intention of working it out. Church is messy because people are messy. But church is like family. Some of your greatest disagreements in life are with your family, are they not? But what do you do as a family? You apologize, you forgive, you work it out, right? That's what you do when you're supposed to do. I'm not saying we always do that in the families today, but that's the way it is. So Paul spends an entire chapter, chapter 14, and a half of a chapter, chapter 15, talking about what happens when there is disagreement within the church, specifically within the church in Rome. What do we do? How do we handle it? And he's already given us some good things from God's Word, from the Spirit of God, some very important truths in clear doctrinal matters of theology, fundamental truths in moral matters of holiness. We pursue peace through agreement. Did you catch that? When we're talking about the gospel and the doctrine and God's Word, what is true and what is not true, morality, what is right is what is wrong. We're talking about those things. The only way we can have peace is if we're unified in agreement. If we agree on these doctrinal matters. If we agree on these fundamental issues. If we agree on morality, what the Bible has to say about it. Our agreement does not come on those things based upon how we feel or what we like or what we think. It comes upon what God has said in His Word. But in areas, and there often will be this kind of a thing in a church, in areas where it's not these fundamental matters of the gospel, not these matters of doctrinal seriousness or very extreme nature of these things, but more matters of opinion and outworking and obedience issues and how traditions and cultural things and how we do this and how we do this and when we do this and when we do that, those things we don't pursue unity and peace through agreement, but we pursue peace in spite of disagreement in those areas. We receive our brother and our sister with whom we disagree with. We receive them warmly and welcome them graciously. Why? Because as we've already seen, we are both household servants of God. We are both purchased possessions of the Lord through the cross of Jesus. And we are both going to stand before God's bema judgment. God's judgment where He judges His believers and gives the rewards that He will give. And because of those three things, there's no reason for us to make these secondary and third degree and fourth degree issues, issues of separation, and issues whereby we cannot welcome and receive our brothers. We can hold our positions, hold our traditions, hold our understandings, and yet hold them graciously in such a way that we pursue peace in the assembly. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I will repeat it again, just for clarity. We're not talking about pursuing peace at the expense of truth. We're not talking about that. Paul has previously said in the Word of God that those that attack the truth must be separated from. But these areas where this is not what we're talking about, when we're not speaking of these areas of doctrinal truth regarding the nature of God and His gospel. So from this point on in the text, where we took a little break and went to Matthew to talk about how to solve our problems when we do disagree from the Word of God, from this point in the text, Paul seems to be primarily addressing the stronger brother, or the brother who, because of the exercise of his conscience in learning, believes he has freedom and discernment to not be overly scrupulous in areas of dispute. The stronger brother, he understands that what he eats or drinks or what day he celebrates does not draw him any closer to God or push him further from God. That he glorifies God by his freedom to eat and drink and to enjoy these things in life. He believes he is free in Christ and has liberty to live for God's glory by not overly restricting himself. At the same time, Paul seems to also be applying these principles to the weaker brother, the other category of Christians, the one who senses that he cannot participate in certain things, because even though the Bible doesn't clearly say he cannot, he believes these things will not bring God's glory in his life. He restricts himself, is self-restricting, and so you have the self-liberating brother and the self-restricting brother, and we're not talking of matters of doctrinal purity, we're talking about matters of practical outworking of our lives. And in saying all this, Paul says, welcome each other. Welcome each other. Let each person be fully convinced in their own mind. In other words, be fully persuaded and enjoy your food and drink if you believe that you can. And if you believe you cannot eat just anything or drink anything, be fully persuaded and glorify God with your conviction of conscience. You believe you must celebrate certain holy days or traditional days, then celebrate them, giving God thanks and honoring Him in those days. You believe that you don't need to celebrate a holy day or a tradition, then don't do it and give God thanks for every day. That's His point in this text. You believe that you can wear a style of clothing, listen to a genre of music, then be certain that such things do not violate God's clear moral declarations, and listen and wear those things, always having before you the glory and exaltation of God's name. You believe that a certain articles of clothing cannot bring glory to God, or that certain genres of music does not help you know and pursue God, then be fully persuaded and restrict yourself for the glory of God. You get the idea, right? Follow your conscience in this that God has given you. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. Let each brother and sister be in the church, stand before God and grow by the same Holy Spirit, and we're both trying to glorify God in these matters of practical outworking of biblical doctrine. So, Paul is addressing the stronger in this text. This is get this little run-up to the text we're looking at. The person who is liberated in his conscience, chiefly while not leaving out the weaker, the restricted in his conscience, brother, in application. And two principles emerge from this text about how we must relate to God and to one another in the practice of living out our Christian walk within a community of faithful believers where we're bound to disagree, contend, and otherwise rub shoulders with each other. Two principles in verses 13 through 23. We're going to look at one principle this week, the second principle next week. Two principles of how to live, how to walk, how to conduct your life. First principle found in verses 13 through 19, which we're going to look at today, is this. Walk in genuine love. Walk in genuine love. Love for God, love for one another. Walk in genuine love. The second principle found in verses 20 through 23 is walk in genuine faith. Walk in genuine faith. Now, we're going to expand upon these, so just put them in your mind now, and then we'll go into them in God's Word. And we're going to do that this morning, the first one anyways. Now, this fascinates me, and I hope you're following me in this, and this is something we can enjoy the study together. But before we get into the body of this inspired first paragraph, which verse 13 through 19 is one paragraph in the Holy Word of God, where he's practically applying the concept of receiving one another by saying, how do you receive one another? Well, by walking in love. That's how you receive one another. How do I get over my brother's obvious mistakes on those things? Well, walk in love. Okay? It's fascinating, though, because Paul was a literary genius. God inspired his word through Paul in this passage of Scripture. And the way he did it was using some interesting structure. And there's a certain structure to this paragraph that I think will help us understand the paragraph better, how it all fits together. I don't know about you, but when I read a paragraph like this, 13 through 19, at first glance, it can kind of seem like a bunch of random ideas tossed together. It isn't. There is a structure to it that God had Paul use. And that's what I want to first begin with. This paragraph is what's been called a bilateral agreement or bilateral arrangement. A literary technique, kind of like a sandwich, okay, where you have a piece of bread on this side, piece of bread on this side, and the meat in the middle. That's kind of what you have here, as bilateral. Maybe a more fitting illustration besides sandwich, since you're probably hungry, and I'm not helping things out at all. Think of this kind of like a bookshelf. And you have the book end over here, and a book end right here, and you have the content in the middle. And what we have in verse 13 is a bookend, and in verse 19, a bookend. And you have the main thrust in the middle. Bookend number one, and it's set up by him using the word therefore at the beginning, at the end. Notice verse 13. Let us not therefore. In the original language, therefore is the first word here. In verse 19, he says, let us therefore. And the use of the same word there is connecting this, saying, here are the two bookends. Everything in the middle corresponds to these bookends. Now, there was an old Hebrew structure like this called a chiasm, where it would show parallelism. We have the introductory and work into the middle section, and the very middle of this Hebrew structure was the main thing, the main meat. And then it works itself backwards, back out in parallel form. This is kind of like a similar chiasm. It's similar to that. Bookends, main idea in the middle. And if we go to the middle of this, we see verses 14 through 18 is the content, the middle. And right in the middle of that, you have this phrase, walk in love. So, I'm going to explain this further in case you're completely lost. Think about the bookends, first of all, right? Notice he starts out in verse 13. Is this a negative concept or a positive concept? Look at that. And if you notice, he's saying, don't do this. Right? Then you look at verse 19. Is this a negative or a positive concept? He says, therefore, do this. This is a very common structure. Don't do this, do this. Isn't that a very common structure in parenting? Don't do this, do this. If you don't give the do this, you're not giving the whole thing. But if you don't give the don't do this, the child might continue to do that while adding this other thing in there. And so what Paul is saying, you cannot continue to do this while doing this. And look at the text then. Therefore, don't do this. Don't judge one another anymore. And how, he says, but instead of judging one another, maybe this is a play on words he uses, judge this, or make this judgment in your own self, that you will not put a stone of stumbling or an enticement to sin in your brother's way. So it's a negative thing. Don't negatively impact your brother's growth. Don't negatively impact his growth. That's what a stumbling stone is, right? It's not a good thing. It's a negative thing. It's tripping. Enticement to sin, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Enticement to sin is a bad thing. And so he's saying this. Don't by your liberty, don't by your lifestyle, by the choices you make, by the things you do, live in such a way that your brother's always tripping up over your lifestyle. He's falling into sin. He's tempted to sin. He's struggling. You and your way you're living your life are causing him to struggle in his growth. Don't do that. That's what he says. That's the negative concept here. But, you go to verse 19, the other bookend, and he says, do this. Follow after or pursue things or activities or lifestyle or choices that produce peace and pursue things that produce building up, edification. Do you see the parallelism? Don't do things, even if you have the freedom to do so. Don't do things that's going to tear down or be negatively impacting your brother's growth in godliness. But instead, make it your goal to do things which encourage peace and building up in his life. That's the bookends here. That's the point. Now, it's true with the negative positive. You can't do both, right? If I am throwing enticements out to my brother to sin by my lifestyle, how then am I building him up and pursuing peace? And I can't just add, I can't just say, okay, I'll stop doing that, but I'm not going to build him up, pursue peace. You know what? I'm just seem to be a problem for my brother. Everything I do and say, he just seems to trip up over, so I'm just going to avoid him and everyone else. Well, you're not doing the second part, right? It's, don't do this, but do this. Now, we're going to get to this in just a moment, why he would say this and do it this way. But this gives us our chiastic or our structure here. First one, don't negatively impact your brother's growth with a stumbling block or enticement to sin. Verse 13, pursue peace-filled living and mutually spiritually edifying relationships. Positive. And how? How do we do that? That's the content. That's the meat of the library. That's the meat of the sandwich, the books in the library. I mixed my metaphors up there. There's no meat in a library. And there's no bread in a book. So, anyways. How do we do that? Verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, if you're negatively impacting his spiritual walk, so you're still doing what I said don't do, Now walkest thou not charitably. You are no longer walking in love. And this is a negative statement intended to give us the positive. Don't do this. Walk in love. Love your brother enough to put your personal preferences and opinions aside for his spiritual well-being. This content here is very fascinating. You know what? This is very convicting. Walking in love is very convicting. Because I look at my life and I see how often I make choices and decisions about what I can or can't do or should or shouldn't do based upon that which will make me happiest. That's which will give me most comfort. That which will give me most delight. And I rarely stop to consider, how will this negatively impact my brother? And how will this positively impact my brother? Do I think both? Or do I think, as often happens with young people, often teenagers, and I remember saying these same things myself. Well, what's wrong with it? Prove it. You can't prove I have to do that. That's not walking in love. Walking in love, yes, wants to understand the truth, but walking in love doesn't really make it their big point, is if I can or can't. Walking in love makes it their big point, how is this going to impact growth? How is this going to impact godliness? Now, let's back up a little bit, though. Because doesn't this whole concept of don't do that which negatively impacts your brother's spiritual growth, but do that which produces peace-filled and spirit-growing relationships, doesn't that concept and then walking in love presume some things? Aren't there some things presumed by Paul here? I believe there are three things presumed by Paul, and I want to go through those this morning. The first thing presumed by Paul is that my lifestyle, choices, and discernments are impacting my brother's walk in growth. Either for good or bad, there's an assumption that what I do, how I think, how I believe, how I live, impacts my brother's walk. Now, that's an assumption Paul is making, right? He says, don't do something that which will negatively impact. Do that which will positively impact. So he's assuming that our walk impacts. That there's something that comes from it. The author of Hebrews says a very similar thing. He says this, take heed, brethren, plural, lest there be in any of you, plural, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort, that's a plural verb there, one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Isn't the author of Hebrews saying that a key to not being hardened in the deceitfulness of sin is to have brothers and sisters around us exhorting us daily? In other words, if we are disconnected from other believers, it is easier for our heart to be hardened in sin. I've experienced this myself. You know what I like to do when I am living in anger and bitterness against my family because of some perceived injustice? Maybe I should rephrase that. You know what I don't want to do when I'm living in some kind of bitterness or anger at my family? I don't want to go home and sit down at the dinner table. I don't want to be around them. Even when I know it's my own problem. Because they're sitting there and smiling at me just infuriates me even more. And you know what I don't want to do when I'm walking in wicked thoughts and have these lustful thoughts and these behaviors and demeanors that are wicked before God? I don't really want to go into the church assembly and go up to my brothers and sisters and say, how are you doing today? And smile and shake their hand. Because just their mere presence and being with them irritates me. I can't even put my finger, it's not even them. It's just, I don't want to be around the exhortation of God's people filled with God's Spirit when I'm walking in rebellion against God's Spirit. The Bible describes this regarding the unsaved in the saved world, that the light reproves the darkness simply by its existence, by not saying anything. And I've experienced it personally by my own failings, but I've also experienced on the other end. You know the last person in the world someone wants to see when they're walking away from God? They hate to see the pastor anywhere near them. And it's like, I'm not like I'm a priest or something that I, you know, but for some reason it's like, ugh. I understand that because I experience the same thing. There's an implication here. There's a presupposition that I have the God-given spiritual ability and responsibility to exhort my brothers and sisters so that they don't get hardened by sin. And they have the responsibility to exhort me so I don't get hardened by sin. I'm going to be very pointed this morning with the church that God has allowed me to lead. And those of you who have been here, especially for a long time, you know that I'm not a fly-by-night pastor. I've been here for 11 years. Okay? You know that I say these things with love. But I ask you this morning to just examine yourself. Why do you avoid the assembly of God's people? Now, I'm preaching to the choir, right? You're here. You're not avoiding the assembly of God's people. But if we're all honest, we know there are times when we do. Why do we? We can come up with all kinds of reasons why. Because he said that to me, she did that to me, and they did this, and he did this. But if we just boil all that and wipe all that away, what about me? Why am I avoiding God's people and the assembly? Why is it not priority in my life? Could it possibly be because I'm not sure I really want the exhorting of their presence? Could it be that the hardness of sin is just sometimes easier? Just put that out for you to think of in the Spirit of God to convict with. That was Hebrews 3, but also later on, Paul will say, or the author of Hebrews will say this later on. He says this, in Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. That idea of holding fast the profession of our faith is not deviating from our faith, not going to the world, not leaving our growth in godliness, not enjoying the pleasures of sin more than the pleasures of God. Holding fast, staying strong in the Word of God, staying strong in the truth. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. All this is done. Drawing near. Holding fast. Provoking to loving good works. All this is done by the Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Did you catch that? He gives three commands. Let us, let us, let us. And he gives a participle. By doing this. By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I take from that, if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we will struggle to draw near with a true heart. We will struggle to hold fast the profession of our faith, and we will struggle to provoke to one another into good works, to one another to love into good works. You see, there is grace, sanctifying grace of God in assembled worship. There is a sanctifying grace of God in assembled worship. So this presupposition considers this. Christian, you are not a born-again island unto yourself. God has ordained that the sanctifying process should come through a means. And the means He has ordained, the growing process in your life, is other brothers and sisters. And yes, brothers and sisters with whom you have nothing in common with except Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters with whom irritate you because of their personalities and their weird quirks. And a pastor who aggravates you to no end. That's how God has ordained it. And, I'll just be honest, pastor who gets aggravated because he's flesh too. We're in this together because God intended that to be the means of our growth. God intended that. This presupposition is also found in our text in Romans. If you look back at Romans chapter 14, the first verse we looked at, the assumption is it is possible for me to do something, to say something, to act in some way that my brother stumbles in faith or even is enticed to sin. Have you thought of that? It is possible for you to do something to entice your brother to sin? I mean, he wouldn't be given the command not to do that if it wasn't possible. Verse 15, he says, I can grieve my brother. The word grieve there is not the idea of provoke him or make him angry or offend him, as everybody gets offended these days if you say the wrong thing that's not politically correct. That's not what the idea of grieve is here. The idea of grieve him is grieve him in sin. Cause him the grief that comes when one falls into sin. And it is possible that I can cause my brother grief in his sin. That my eating of food, something innocuous, has the ability, or at least the way in which I hold my liberty in eating my food, has the ability to destroy or bring ruin upon one whom Christ was ruined for. That's verse 15. Wow, that's power, isn't it? That's power. Consider this. Forsaking of the assembly, even for valid reasons. I'm not speaking of a moral issue here. Even for valid reasons, like you're sick, and we don't necessarily want you here when you're slobbering and sneezing all over everyone. But forsaking the assembly because you're sick, even valid reasons, on vacation, working, things like that, still impacts my growth and my encouragement. I'm not saying it's wrong to be gone for those reasons. I'm simply saying when believers are not united, there is something lacking. There is something missing in growth in godliness. It can't be avoided sometimes. But just to understand that you are not an island. You do not come to this assembly. I do not come to this assembly simply to get. I must come to this assembly to give. I don't have anything to give. You know that there are a few people in this church, I'm not going to name any names, that I look for every Sunday. I look for all of you. In fact, it can be attested. My prayer every Sunday morning is that God would bring and fill His people up in this church. But there are some individuals that their simple presence gives me the strength and desire to preach that Sunday. And they don't even know that. That's building me up. I don't have anything to give. Yes, you do. Simply by hearing God's word and praying, you are giving so much to the edification and the building up of God's people. Don't ever get the idea that you're useless. We're all worthless unless the worth of Christ is upon us, unless we have Christ in us. But He uses people. He uses means. He uses flawed, sitting, repentant, believing, yet struggling people to grow others in godliness. You are a means of God's grace. Consider yourself such. Now, that's the assumption there. I wonder, just very briefly in passing, if this would govern our Saturday nights more. And I'm speaking to myself here. I mean, what if I thought about this on Saturday night before Sunday morning worship? Instead of thinking, well, if I stay up too late watching TV, I may miss church tomorrow morning. And with a mournful sigh on Sunday morning, I say, well, maybe next week. I can always listen to the sermon on the internet. Well, this is flawed thinking because it's about me and what I need on Sunday. Instead, it fails to consider that my choice, my liberty on Saturday evening, has an eternal and significant impact on the eternal soul of a brother the next morning. I wonder if we just applied this in just very practical areas of our life, how it would change the way we thought and lived. You see, we are by nature such selfish people. We are. We think ourselves. And it's a work of grace when we start thinking not of ourselves. May God's word give us grace, though, to think of others when we consider even the assembly. This presupposes this, but it also presupposes what Paul has to say here, that I am actually concerned about the spiritual well-being of my brother and sister. Okay, so it presupposes that my walk has an impact, but doesn't it also presuppose that I care that my walk has an impact? And you think we shouldn't have to say this, maybe we shouldn't in a church, but I wonder sometimes in the world in which we live in a non-caring world. We know that our ideas have consequences, but we just don't care. Don't we live in a world, and I'm not even speaking in the Christian world, where it seems like the idea of consequences has gone out the window? I mean, some guy can drive down the street and pull out his gun and shoot at a gas station or shoot at a store or something like that. People get hurt, and it seems like he's surprised if he gets caught and thrown in jail. Well, I didn't know that was going to happen. We seem to live in this world that has diminished the concept of consequences. And so I do wonder, do we care sometimes? I can read this and say my actions and choices have some kind of negative or positive impact on my brother's walk, but who cares? Obviously, this is foolish and selfish, but do we ever think this way or make choices this way? I mean, we know the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, but I still choose my liberty to eat and to drink or do what I want to do instead of what promotes righteousness and peace and joy in my brother and sister's life and walk. Husbands, wives, you know what your choices are doing to each other and to your children, but the question is not do you know, it's do you care? Does it matter? Paul is presupposing that his church cares about this in writing this. There's a third presupposition. The third presupposition is that I am more concerned about God's glory than I am about anything else, the kingdom of God. See, Paul will plead with the church based on the kingdom of God in this text of Scripture we read, as if they would recognize the internal value. He gives his highest argument is, listen, what about the kingdom of God? You see, and born-again Christians will say, wow, that is a big argument, the kingdom of God. That's bigger than me. And he presupposes that we have that mindset. He presupposes that we have the mindset that the glory of God supersedes the glory of myself. He presupposes that we have the mindset that God's exaltation is greater than my exaltation. But maybe this is a rash presupposition because we have been trained and propagandized in our society that self-exaltation is the ultimate. And we need to remember, he who dies at the end of his life, this is very profound, is dead. Okay? Self-exaltation is doomed to fail because we are failing people who are doomed. But Christ steps in his perfect righteousness, imputes his righteousness to the believer's account, and we have eternal life, a new purpose, a new design, a new intention to live for the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of Matt. But the kingdom of God. He presupposes this. With these three presuppositions, that what we do, even if we have liberty, does matter for those around us, be it our family or our fellow churchmen, for their sanctification and growth and godliness, that we care about this, and that we understand that the kingdom of God is more important than us. These three presuppositions must flavor our understanding of this text. We must understand these things. So with these presuppositions, and it may sound like I'm all introducing, I'm not. We're almost done with the sermon this morning. What do I do? How do I do this? How do I not live in such a way that negatively impacts my brother's walk, even if I have freedom to live in that way, while at the same time pursuing, following hard after peace-filled relationships, and pursuing building relationships? So how do I not put the stumbling block in front of their way, but it seems like the opposite, pulling the stumbling block out of their way? How do I do that? How do I promote growth and godliness for my brothers and sisters while not hindering growth and godliness for my brothers and sisters? This is the meat of the sandwich. This is the content of the bookshelf. Walk in love. Walk in love. Verse 15 is where he says that. We already mentioned this, so we're just going to go right into the application of it and look through the text of Scripture this morning. So, verse 13 we looked at, first of all, gives us the bookend to say, don't do this. Verse 14, Paul gives us parentheses. And there's a principle found in this parenthesis that helps us to walk in love. Verse 15, Paul gives us more principles of how to walk in love. Verse 16 tells us some more principles of how to walk in love. 17, more principles. 18, more principles. Then 19, walk in love by pursuing peace and edifying one another. So how? The content. Verse 14, if I'm going to walk in love, I must allow my brother the freedom to follow his conscience. Allow my brother the freedom to follow his conscience. The conscience is related to knowledge. We hear the conscience. The conscience is not Jiminy Cricket sitting on your shoulder telling you what to do, what not to do. The word conscience itself is the word with knowledge. It's directly related to the knowledge we have. What we know informs our conscience, and the conscience is a gift from God. Sanctification, growth in godliness, is a growing process whereby our minds, what we know, is being renewed in the gospel and the word of God, Romans 12:1. Walk in love, allowing the Spirit of God to develop your brother's conscience just as he is developing yours. Have you ever noticed how we love the idea of freedom of conscience until someone doesn't get what we say and think and understand about that? And then we just think life would be easier if they just agree with me? For all of us. But when did we come to a knowledge of certain things? Let me ask you this question. If you've been saved, if you've been a believer in Christ for a while now, how did you come to an understanding of certain truths, certain doctrinal principles and practical applications? Didn't it come as God renewed your mind in the Word of God? And so should we not allow that same growing process to our brothers and sisters? Allow God to renew their mind in the Word of God? Instead of follow my list, these are my traditions, my cultural understandings, this is what I think is right or wrong, you do it, you'll be a better person. You know, that you do get things accomplished that way. You realize that, right? You can get entire religions to follow an individual who'll write up a list. But there's no freedom there. There's no joy and righteousness and true peace. There's always the expectant looking for the sword to come falling down. You can never live up to another person's conscience. So allow our brothers and sisters to develop a conscience. Verse 14, Paul says this, I know and am persuaded. That's a word of conscience, right? I know. I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded in my mind. I know this. And he clearly takes a side, right? He says that there is nothing unclean of itself. He's talking about meat and drink, okay? He's saying, I know I can eat what I want, I can drink what I want, and it's not going to make me more acceptable to God or less acceptable to God. I know that. But he says, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, this is a strange statement he's making here. It's hard to fully grasp everything he's saying, but it seems like what Paul is saying here is this. But I'm not going to impose that on someone else. Because if he's esteeming it to be unclean, that's what his conscience is telling him. Okay, back off. Go ahead. Don't eat. Don't drink. That's fine. It seems to me that Paul is emphasizing that there is validity in both positions when they are following the dictates of their conscience. We don't have time to go into this in great detail. But just think about the conscience, how it's informed then. What we know to be right or wrong in our conscience. You know, the conscience, it's not always, you don't always have proof for it in your conscience. You just know it doesn't feel right. Where's that come from? You know that part of that is informed primarily by your upbringing. You know, what we learn growing up has a big deal on how we think as adults. And sometimes our conscience is informed by that. Sometimes we think things are wrong that are not wrong because we've been taught they are wrong our whole lives. Paul is speaking of that, the person who esteems it to be unclean. What your parents taught you informs your conscience. What entertainment media invades your mind informs your conscience. What your culture considers impacts your conscience, but what is most important is that our conscience is being impacted and formed continually by the truth of God's Word. And the only way for our conscience to be reliable is for our conscience to be informed by the Word of God. And the only way for our conscience to be informed by the Word of God, only way for this to happen, is to consistently, constantly, and habitually be washing your mind in the Word of God. Through personal Bible study, through corporate expositional preaching of the Bible, in a thorough fashion. That's why we're committed at Grace here to what's called expositional preaching, going through it in a thorough fashion, because this is what washes the mind. This is what purges the mind, is going through God's Word and just seeing the whole counsel of God for what He says. It may take time. That's often the complaint against expositional preaching, is there's other issues that we need to talk about. But the problem is, we need to be washing our minds to be thinking right. Not just having all the right answers, to be thinking right. And if our mind is being constantly renewed through the thorough exposition of God's Word, we will learn to think right, and then we will have the right responses in these other areas. The more you hear expositional preaching, the more you'll become an expositional listener and expositional in your own private study. You'll learn what you learn, and you'll apply it yourself. And those issues will be touched on. In verse 14, Paul makes a case with parentheses showing his personal opinion. He says, I am free, but if one regards some food before him as unclean, then that to him it is unclean. Now, Paul is saying he's incorrect. I know he's incorrect. Food is nothing. But Paul is arguing for the right of the saint to glorify God with what he knows to do, and not to violate his conscience for this matter. You see, sometimes individuals that believe they have freedom to do something are not fully persuaded in their own mind, and that's why they've got to convince everybody around them to do it. Instead of recognizing, I have my freedom before God. He has his freedom to abstain before God. Let God work on his conscience in the Word of God. Let God work on my conscience in the Word of God. So number one, allow my brother to have his conscience and to follow it. How else do I walk in love? Number two, verses 15 through 16. By considering the results of the cross, a transformed life, more valuable than the pleasures of this life. Yes, God has given us good gifts of food and drink, traditions, celebrations, entertainment, laughter, clothing, musical tastes, in order to love and honor the giver of those gifts. We are free to enjoy those gifts, but walking in love means that I love my brother and the cross more than the temporal gifts God has given me. What a statement made by Paul. Don't, verse 15, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. What a powerful statement. Powerful words used here. The word for destroy is the word we get apocalypse from. Don't bring apocalypse on your brother to ruin him. Because guess what? Christ was ruined for him. I would, with my arrogance and my selfishness, insist upon my liberties and my rights, bringing ruin upon my brother, bringing ruin upon one whom Christ was ruined for? May it never be. That I would love the cross enough to not allow my liberties to affect how I pursue a cross-centered life. God has given us great gifts, but the greatest gift is you and your brother's salvation. And let that salvation, the cross, the death of Christ, the gospel, impact your choices. And if you find that your freedom, your opinions, your traditions is going to entice your brother to sin or to violate his conscience, then choose what is more important. The gospel's impact in your life, in his life, is more important. Is the cross everything to you? Then prove it by making the cross more important than your comforts and traditions in practice. Recently, this bothered me. My brother-in-law and family, missionaries in Poland, lost half of their monthly support to be missionaries in Poland. Weren't going to be able to return to Poland as missionaries. Simply because one of the churches that was supporting them had heard that there were issues of true liberty. There weren't even issues in Poland that my brother-in-law did not abide by. We're talking about minor issues here. This pastor ended up calling dozens of churches to try to entice them to drop their support. And it worked. When I heard about that and I saw what it was, and it wasn't just a family thing, it was bothering me regardless of being my family. What bothered me the most was not the positions, different positions people have. What bothered me the most was, at least the way I understand it, and maybe I'm wrong in this, but the way I understood it was that this church, this pastor, was saying that his traditions were more important than the souls that needed the gospel in Poland. And in my way of thinking, that's blasphemy. That my tradition, my cultural way of understanding something, trumps the gospel declaration in Poland. Because you know what? They're the only gospel witness in that town of 80,000. God is so gracious and good. Within 4 months' time, God gave them that support back and more. And so they returned to Poland right on time and are continuing to minister God's gospel in Poland. Because God's bigger even than men's failure. But do we hold the gospel in such high regard? Do we hold the one for whom Christ died for, the fact that he died for them in such high regard that we are willing to prioritize that above our cultural, traditional expressions of how we think church ought to be? Are we willing to put the cross first, put the gospel first in our lives and in our choices? By an insistence upon a peripheral issue, either that you or I can or can't do something, your good gift, your position that God has given you, your good that you that He desires to accomplish by you can be evil spoken of. That's verse 16. Let not then, by that, by doing that, by putting the gospel second and putting preference first, let not your good, the good gospel of Jesus Christ, the good gifts of eating meat and drinking, the good gifts of glorifying Him, let not that be spoken against. The word spoken against is the word blasphemed. Let not that good be blasphemed. That's the second. The third, and we're almost done. The third way to walk in love is to live for the advancement of the kingdom of God primarily. Verse 17, Paul makes this argument. He says, for, because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. As I said before, this assumes that we care about the kingdom of God, right? If you truly care about the kingdom of God, if you truly care about the gospel's impact in someone's life, if you truly care about the growth in godliness of your brothers and sisters, then don't sacrifice the kingdom of God's work for meat and drink. That's what he says here. Don't sacrifice it. Whether you're one who restrains or whether you're one who is liberated, one who abstains from it or one who engages. Doesn't matter which position you take here. On either side of the fence, the point is, let the kingdom of God be the chief thing in our lives, in our hearts, and in our minds. Do we live kingdom living on a daily basis because this is the most important thing to us? What is the most important thing to you, brother and sister? What is it? Your raise? Advancement at work? A new home? A car? Your rights? Your privileges? To have your candidate win? What is the most important thing to you? The argument here is the kingdom of God is the most important thing. And the advancement of God's kingdom is the most important thing. And if that's the most important thing, it's not going to be found in what you drink or don't drink and what you eat and don't eat. It's going to be found in Christ's righteousness, lived out through Christ's people. It's going to be found in Christ's peace, lived out in peace-filled people. It's going to be filled out with Christ's joy, lived out in joy-filled people. All this because the Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit, lived out through Christ's people. An old saying, a true saying, important one to consider, brothers and sisters. keep the main thing, the main thing. But what's the main thing? The kingdom of God is the main thing. Christ's rule and reign in people's hearts and lives is the main thing. The advancement of the gospel is the main thing. Are we having a gospel-entrenched vision of the main thing to where everything we do, every job we take, every decision we make, has this question behind it? How will this advance the kingdom of God? Do we think that way? Or has the kingdom of God become kind of a, oh, yeah, 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 and maybe God will do something with me, I guess. But what's really important is that I get this raise. What's really important is that I get this belonging. I have this comfort, this ease of life. That's really the most important thing. How we live betrays how we think and what the main thing is in our life. And then let's look finally. The last thing we can do if we are going to walk in love is be certain that we are emphasizing the glory of God in genuine, transparent living among others. So, just think about this very briefly. If we are walking in love, if we're seeking to walk in the love of Christ upon us and love for others that He loves as well, we will be aware of God's glory. The words He uses here in verse 18, for it, he that in these things serveth Christ, if you serve Christ in this manner, if as slaves of Christ you are making the kingdom of God your number one thing, you are seeking to not destroy your brother for whom Christ died, but instead you are seeking to let your meat and drink be nothing compared to the future of God has. You're allowing your brother to live in the conscience in which he has. If you are doing these things, if in these things you are serving Christ, this is acceptable to God. This word acceptable is the word eudokios, well-pleasing. It's the same word used in Ephesians chapter 1, which speaks of everything in creation being well-pleasing to God. It's the idea of glorifying to God. If you are serving Christ in this manner, putting your brother's well-being above yourself, God is being glorified. Isn't that what the chief end of man is? To glorify God by enjoying Him forever? God is being glorified. The opposite is true. If I'm putting myself first, my rights, my privileges, my liberties, my traditions, my restraint, if I'm putting all that first, who is being glorified? It's my rights, my privileges, my opinions. What's our goal? Glorify God or glorify self? Not only is this well-pleasing or glorifying to God, but he also says approved of men. This word approved is the word dokimazo, means to be tested as genuine. We talk about needing a transparent, genuine walk in religion today, in government, in family, in life. You know how you can be most genuine? We try to be genuine, which by itself is a strange phrase, right? How do you try to be genuine? How are we genuine? If we simply walk in love, confident in God's work in our life, in their life, and then we're not afraid. We simply walk in love. We do what's glorifying to God, best for others, and we're being genuine. We'll be proved as genuine to men. Serve Christ by walking in love. It glorifies God and proves that you're real, proves that you're genuine to men. Emphasize the glory of God in genuine, transparent living among others. We don't have to live with masks on when we walk in love. If we're judging one another or despising your brother you disagree with, if you're harboring bitterness and anger over your brother's disagreement, or if you're insisting upon your liberty, even if that liberty is causing your brother to stumble in sin, then it becomes very difficult to be transparent before men. You have to put on a show on Sunday or other days when you see them. We end up putting on the mask because we feel guilty. When we seek to walk in love for the glory of God and the spiritual edification of others, this is genuine Christian living. This is unhypocritical Christian living. So, conclusion, when we walk in love, not putting stumbling blocks or enticing our brother to sin by our choices and lifestyles, we will naturally be pursuing things that make for peace and things that build up. Do not judge one another, but make this determination. Do not do that which would trip your brother up in his spiritual walk or entice him to sin, but by walking in love, pursue peace-filled relationships and consider how you might build one another up to glorify God. May we at Grace walk in love so that the kingdom of God is advanced by our pursuing peace and the building up of the church. We have been built up by God. Let us build up one another through God in growth in holiness. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.